For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our series through the Westminster Confession of Faith, we will tonight be looking at chapter 11 of justification. You see, in the 16th century, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was identified as the material cause of the Reformation, or to put it in Martin Luther's words, articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae, the doctrine by which this church stands or falls. The material cause of the Reformation, while the formal cause was the sola scriptura principle. And the formal cause, the sola scriptura principle, leads to the material cause, to the content. And the content of this scripture is, when it comes to salvation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is, as you can imagine, of utmost importance to get this doctrine of justification right, as it shows us how sinners can be reconciled with God and receive eternal life. And let us begin with paragraph 1, where we find a very helpful definition of justification. You find it in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 926, chapter 11 of justification. And it begins with this description or definition of justification. It says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. That is the definition, that is the description of justification. And last time we looked at the doctrine of effectual calling, and we said that in the order of salvation, in the order salutis, in the logical description how redemption is applied to the elect, effectual calling ordinarily happens with the free offer of the gospel, the general outward call to all men to be saved, to repent, and to believe. Now, well, the free offer, or this general call to sinners, will have no effect on the non-elect. It will have a redemptive effect on the elect person whose time for conversion has come. Now, just by way of reminder, I want to go with you briefly through this order of salvation, because it is important for us to understand logically how this order of salvation, how this salvation is applied to human beings. And it begins with God's election. That is the first step. It does not begin with man. It begins with God's election, when God from all eternity chose a people for himself. And this is traditionally, and also considering the fallen human mind, the most difficult part for us to accept, because it almost sounds for us like we have no say in our redemption. And this is a very gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. Nobody who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be cast out. At the same time, we say that the only ones who will come are the ones who have received a new heart to see the truth. And only those want to come. At the end of the day, every person will receive what they want in accordance with their hearts. So it begins with election, and election is clearly described, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Also, I mean, there's countless texts, but another very well-known one is Romans chapter 9 from verse 10, where Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, talks about Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, where it says, "When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" So now the question here is not so much whether we are comfortable with this doctrine. That is never the question when it comes to truth. The question is only, is that what is revealed in the Holy Writ? And it clearly is. I always find it funny, in the past, people always tried to explain to me, well, the word election doesn't appear in Scripture, or predestination. That's absolutely not true. Both words appear in many cases in the Scriptures. The problem is not that it's hard to understand. The problem is hard to receive, because fallen man wants to be in charge. The idea that God sovereignly has mercy on some is for us just impossible to receive. You have to receive it by faith. Because if you receive it, you would have to declare full bankruptcy. You have to declare yourself completely unable to please God in anything, even to make the right decision without His work in you. It would put you completely at the mercy of God, and man hates that. So Arminianism, if you will, this whole idea that man pulls the trigger, man is in charge, God can do nothing unless we say yes, is actually an influx of a merging of humanism with Christianity, as it were. Where God can save us, but man is in charge. But true Christianity means total surrender. You see, in our culture, Christianity often means adding Jesus Christ, just adding Christ to my golf club membership, to my subscription to HBO and whatever. Then I add Jesus Christ, so I have this ticket to heaven. But that's not what Scripture teaches about the gospel. Being a Christian means not adding Jesus Christ to the many things we already have, but surrendering our all in all under Jesus Christ. Nothing less than complete surrender. Even our will is true Christianity. So it begins with God's election. And then, of course, in history, the atonement happened. God elected before the beginning of time. The atonement happened in time. And then, the atonement has happened, then in the logical application of salvation comes the free offer. We believe in the free offer. The gospel has to be offered to all men. Just because we offer it to all men doesn't mean that we think that all men are elect or all men are chosen. But here's the thing, we do not know who's elect. So to now start surgical procedures in our evangelism because we do not know who is elect will stifle all of our evangelism. And you see it in groups who are hostile to the free offer of the gospel. Their evangelism is practically zero. Because they're always afraid to offer the gospel to somebody who is not elect. And see, that is where the non-reformed say, you reformed are all crazy. And it's exactly the problem, because you do not know who is elect according to your doctrine, so you cannot evangelize. But the Reformed history, our fathers have always, it says in the Westminster Confession, promiscuously dispersed the gospel into all the world. They were like magnets who would throw out the magnets and saw who stuck, who was metal. That is what we do. We are the ones who call the whole world to repent, and we'll see who sticks. Those are the elect, at least at that time. So we believe in the promiscuous dispersion and preaching of the gospel into all the world, to all men. Now, the caricature that, for example, I've heard some groups here in town about the free offer is that we tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. None of these we say. Because we do not know if God loves them. It says in the Psalms that God hates the wicked. God hates the evildoers. So the free offer, to characterize the free offer like this, is a straw man argument that is not what the free offer is. The free offer is when we say, so we beseech you, and for Christ's sake, be reconciled with God. That's what we say. We do not say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what we believe. But we know that God loves the elect. And once they respond with faith, we know that they have been regenerated. Regeneration is the next step. We throw out the gospel, and those who have been changed, where it's regenerated, they will see. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So they need to be regenerated, they need to be born from above in order to even see and want the kingdom of Christ. And if they're regenerated and we preach the gospel to them, they will come and they will be converted. What is conversion? The next step, it's the positive outward response to the gospel call. It's just the response, it's just the ramification of regeneration. No man has ever been regenerated who hasn't been converted. Regeneration is the inward change, and conversion is the outward result. But the thing that's important is regeneration, because everyone who's regenerated will follow Jesus Christ. And with this regeneration and conversion comes justification, which is our topic, the judicial act of God in which he declares his elect just in Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus Christ. And with it comes also adoption. Adoption means that we're not only forgiven and reconciled with God as former enemies, but adoption means we have been adopted into the family of God. That's why we can call him our Father in heaven. If the doctrine of adoption would not be true, we would still have to address him as Adonai, or as God, or as Lord, but never our Father in heaven, never Abba, dear Father. I don't know if we realize what this means. In Christ, we are children of the Creator of all things and the Sustainer of all things. But you see, when we talk about regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, it becomes hard to put a timestamp on each of them because they basically happen together. God gives you a new heart, and next time you hear the gospel, and maybe God regenerates you when you hear it, so you see, and then you come and boom, boom, boom. You convert it because you see, you want to follow, you understand you're a sinner. Automatically, you're justified. You're adopted into God's family. That's one moment. And that's why it's so important to call it the Ordo Salutis and not the Historia Salutis, because we do not know timely how it works. We can only logically explain it. And once we are justified and adopted into God's family, the process of sanctification begins. That's the rest of our lives, where we're being more and more aligned with the revealed will of God, more and more transformed into the image of the Son of God's love, Jesus Christ. And then one day, when the resurrection of the saints will happen, at the end of time in this world, we will be glorified. We will be reunited. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will rise. And we will be without sin. We are finally perfected in Christ, in body and soul. We are then in reality what we already are now in Jesus Christ, forensically, if I may say it that, judicially. And this is the logical order of how God applies his redeeming grace to a sinner. Now, our paragraph 1 puts effectual calling in relation to justification by saying that those or all those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Which basically means everyone who will be effectually called will be justified. And this comes right from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Predestination is election. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. So nobody who will be effectually called by God remains unconverted, remains unjustified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Makes a big jump here, which means he calls, then he actually justifies, and all those will make it to glorification. In other words, none of us will get lost on the way. None of us truly falls by the wayside. And then the Westminster Confession tells us how God justifies sinners. And it says, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Now, this deals head-on with the erroneous Roman Catholic view of justification, in which actual justification, almost like a liquid, is being infused into the sinner's soul through the sacraments. And then man has to cooperate and to supererogate the sacraments and cooperate with the fact of God's grace in order to finally achieve some form of salvation. And here you have the whole problem where justification and sanctification are conflated. Salvation is partly God and partly us. We have to cooperate with the grace of God that is being infused into us through the sacraments. That's why we call it a sacramental system. But biblically, justification is a judicial act. Or you can say a forensic act in which God pardons all of our sins and declares us righteous. He declares us righteous. You know yourself. You know that you are not actually righteous. I mean, at any given day, you come to the end of yourself. That you realize, oh boy, I wish I was what I already am in Jesus Christ. When you snap at another driver or at your spouse or you do something that you think, man, I thought I was beyond that, then you realize, I'm not actually righteous. But thank God for Christ's righteousness. And this thank God for Christ's righteousness, this gratitude that in Him we have it all, although we are still so bad, that should drive us to actually pursue sanctification and improvement with all that is within us out of gratitude. True children of God hate to grieve their Father in heaven, hate to violate His law. And therefore, sanctification is a good indicator whether there is real justification there, whether that person is really regenerated. But our righteousness, our salvation is purely based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we see Christ actually is our righteousness, because He has become our sin. And we are credited with Christ's righteousness. You have to understand, when a person becomes a believer, there happens something that is called union with Christ. And God looks at us as if we were Christ. And all things that Christ has done, we have done. I mean, I'm almost afraid to say it. We are being put in one group with Jesus Christ. God looks at us, He sees Christ. God looks at our righteousness, He sees Christ's righteousness, not the filthy rags that we actually produce in our daily lives. So all that Christ has done, we have already done in Him and through Him. You see, man's nature does not change, but his relationship to God's law changes. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and thereby we are being considered by God as those who have perfectly kept the law in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important. I know we say Christ died for our sins, and that is perfectly correct, and it is also valid as a short form. But there's a double benefit. It's not only Christ's death that is credited to us as a punishment for our sins. It is also Christ's life, with which we are credited, where He kept the law through a whole life. I go even so far to say Christ's death wouldn't be enough. If it was enough, He would just come and die. He would have come and died. But He lived a whole life. So we are not only credited with His penalty, with the penalty that He's paid, with His atonement for our sins, we also credited with His life, as if we, in all of our life, would have been perfectly righteous and never sinned. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's why Christ is so important. Faith, therefore, is not our righteousness. Faith is not a work that we are being credited with, but faith is an instrument by which we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this instrument, you have to keep in mind, is a gracious gift, a gift from God, and can and will not be produced by human willpower. That's why Arminianism is so problematic. Because at the end of the day, you would have to say two things. You would have to say that you're not completely fallen. You would have to deny radical corruption or total depravity. Because there's still enough in you that makes you produce faith. And that's the second thing. It says you can produce saving faith. You cannot produce saving faith. Scripture keeps telling us. The text we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith. not of works, lest anybody should boast. And here we always say, well, yeah, it's all grace, but the faith we have produced. Although it clearly says here, we cannot produce faith, it's a gift of God. And if everybody would have received that gift, everybody would believe. It's not that hard to understand. It's just hard to receive for the prideful, fallen human heart. That is the problem. It is the gift of God. Then paragraph 2. It shows us the necessity and nature of this faith. When it says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. This is a masterful paragraph. This faith or trust in Christ as one's righteousness is the sole and alone condition for the justification of a sinner. Now, I know that some, especially in this city, especially from the Protestant Reformed side, will say, well, faith, there is no condition. The covenant of grace is unconditional. I have said this before. I say it again. I know what they mean. They refer to Ephesians 2 and say, look, that faith is not produced by you, therefore it cannot be a condition. But I say, not so fast. A condition does not become a non-condition because we cannot produce it. Faith is still a condition to be saved. Although we add, and we are quick to add, it is a gift from God. But it remains a condition because no man can be saved apart from faith. And no other grace, not love, not obedience, not hope, has the same relationship to justification as faith has. And yet this faith is never alone, as Luther said. We're saved through faith alone, but by faith which is never alone. And what he was trying to express with this correctly was that there is no man, no woman, no child that has ever been justified that God will not also sanctify. And I have to say this in these clear terms because it was in this country just a couple of decades ago, a few decades ago, where the false concept of the carnal Christian was suddenly produced. As if to say, well, there are true Christians who have Christ as their Savior and not as their Lord. Or in other words, they're saved, but they don't do any works. And here in this wonderful paragraph, too, it explains to us that, no, we are not being saved by good works, but true faith, and this is the key, true faith will always bring forth good works. They will always be accompanied by good works, because when the root changes, the fruit changes as well. So you can never come and tell me, well, I know I live a miserable life and I don't obey God, but you don't know whether I'm saved. I can say I absolutely know. Because you do not do any good works. There's nothing visible in your life. I have said this to people. I've said I see nothing of the fruit of the Spirit. You're just an angry, angry person. And they say, you can't read my heart. I said, wrong again. I can read your heart. I can read it in your life. And if there are no good works, if there is no good fruit, there is no good root. It's not that hard. Nobody would ever drink of the ocean and then say, well, that's sweet water. That the well, the water that flows in is all sweet water, you know. No, you drink salt water. Nobody will eat an apple from a pear tree. And it's the same with the Christian life. Nobody can be regenerated. Nobody can have this new fruit, this new heart, and then live like a devil continuously. And that's what Luther meant. That we are saved through faith alone, but with a faith that never is alone, but it's always accompanied by the other graces, by good works, by a changed Christian life. Now, granted that sometimes this process goes slower, sometimes what we call backsliding, it seems to go reverse for a while. But in the long run, a true Christian will produce a Christian life. In the long run, you will see a progress of sanctification. And don't come with the judge not. This is absolute rubbish. This is not what this text means. You must judge. The same text in Matthew, a few verses down, says, don't throw your pearls before the swine. Now you tell me how you identify the swine without judging. That's not what this text means at all. We need to judge all the time, but we need to judge with righteous judgment, with a judgment according to the word of God, and not according to our personal preferences. And therefore, justification and sanctification, while distinct and clearly distinct, we must never conflate them, always appear together. There's never sanctification without justification. There is never justification without sanctification. The works, the life, is an indicator of the heart. James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I think I mentioned this before when I was in seminary and getting ready for ordination and stuff like that. I was always said, be sure you know the answer to the question how to reconcile the book of James with Romans. I never understood what the big deal was. You do not have to reconcile James with Romans. James and Romans are actually a wonderful unit. Romans talks, for the most part, about the gospel that changes hearts, lives, the conversion, the regeneration, the justification, all of that. And James makes sure that in the works you see whether that has actually happened. But the faith without works is dead faith, not because the works save, but because the lack of works show you that there is no change of root, no change of heart. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So this whole garbage that we hear all day long, now the new best known verse in all of America, judge not that you will be judged, the way that it is understood broadly is absolute rubbish. This is not what it means. There is therefore no justification without faith and no faith without sanctification naturally flowing out from it. Let us move on to paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So we have heard that the definition of justification in paragraph 1. We have heard the absolute necessity of faith for justification in paragraph 2. And we are now introduced to the grounds and basis for our justification here in paragraph 3. And in it we are assured that by his life, by his obedience and death, Christ has fully paid all the debt for those who are justified. Furthermore, we are taught that our justification is from beginning to the end an act of God's free grace. I want to go back to this paragraph where it says that it happened freely, not for anything in them. Because if I ask you, why you? Why did you receive this gift that is not a work, that is faith? Why did you receive the instrument if you have received it of faith? And why not your neighbor? You need to answer that. Answer it in your heart right now. There's only two options that you have. It's you or it's God. If it was something in you, then you weren't totally depraved and it's not all grace. You have contributed to your salvation, which Scripture strongly and emphatically denies. But if it was God, then all you can say or sing is the doxology. All you can see is God's grace. Nothing to pat yourself on the shoulder for. It's all grace. Grace that is so amazing, so wonderful that you cannot comprehend it. But if you think you had something to do with it, then you and God work together because God couldn't do it alone. He needed you. And the question ultimately is, who sits on the throne? It's the one who saves. If you made that decision, you sit on the throne. God stands on the sidelines, bites his nails, and hopes that you will be kind enough to choose him. And that's sadly how often the gospel is being presented in Arminian circles these days. But if you understand that it has all been by grace, all God's sovereign grace, then God sits on the throne. And the only one responsible for your salvation is he. And that will produce a life of gratitude and sanctification. That is the key. We have absolutely nothing to pat ourselves on the shoulder for. Logically, beloved, God had three choices. I say logically because that was never an option, really. Because God, from before the beginning of time, has laid out his decree. But logically, God had to either sacrifice his law, his elect, or his son. Logically, those are the three options. He could abandon his law, then everything is swiped under the proverbial carpet or rug. But that cannot be, because that would make God a liar. God cannot contradict himself, and God cannot, I say again, cannot lie. So the abandonment of his law was never an option if God truly is God, who is always non-contradictory. And then remain his elect or his son. He could have sacrificed us and just punish us and spare his son. But God has decided not to spare his son, but to punish him in our stead. Justice is done. Justice is vindicated by God's giving of his only begotten son. He was the sufficient righteousness and sacrifice to save the elect. And I wonder sometimes if we truly understand the magnitude of what happened at Golgotha. Here we have a father, and not just any father. We have a father who is God, who is perfectly pure, who is perfectly holy, and who loves his son perfectly. And he has a perfectly sinless son, not like we have or we are to our fathers. A perfect son. He loves the son perfectly, and the son loves him perfectly. Absolutely innocent. And then he butchers this son in body and soul on the cross of Golgotha to spare us. I cannot wrap my mind around it. He basically beats his son to death on that cross, and what happened to him in body was nothing to what he put him through in soul. I read this past week of a poor girl in the Netherlands in her 20s, and she's going to be euthanized because she has such horrendous depression and anxiety that her doctor told her, there's nothing I can do. You will always be like that. And that poor girl is so hopeless that she's now taking this tragic step of being euthanized by the formerly reformed Dutch government. She is so desperate because her soul pain is so excessive that she cannot live with it anymore. Now multiply that by a billion. And then to the billionth power. And then you're not even close to what the Father put Christ through on the cross. for us, the perfect Father. It is hard enough for me to bring a bunny to the vet to be euthanized, to relieve it of its pain. It causes me soul pain. And here you have God the Father, who loved his Son and still loves his Son so far more than any love that has ever been in the universe. And he beats his Son to death in body and soul to atone for our sins, that we still, even as believers who claim the name of Christ, commit every day in such a cavalier way that it's almost scary. I'm just telling you these things because it's so easy to become immune against the gospel. Oh, again the gospel. Oh, I heard it so many times. Yeah, Christ died for our sin. Move on, move on. Pull another rabbit out of the top hat. I want to see something spectacular from this pulpit. No, the gospel is the most spectacular thing. There's nothing else that I have. A father beating his son to death for my sake. What else do you want? And it was all out of God's sovereign grace. And I want to mention again that Christ had your and my names and faces and souls in mind when he died. He knew for whom he died. And so many people have such a wrong view of God. How better could he show his compassion, his love for us sinners in such an undeserved way that we finally get it? He really loves us. And there's no reason for it, and therefore we don't have to keep him happy. He will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's why he will carry us all through. Not because we never dance out of line. We do it every day, every moment. I wish our hearts could be set aflame again with this gospel. I'm sometimes grieved that my own heart doesn't burn more for this gospel. But that's something to pray for. Let us move on to paragraph 4. In paragraph 4, we are taught the temporal relation of predestination or election to justification. As we read, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. When I transferred into the United Reformed Churches, I was asked by a former minister of the Protestant Reformed Churches, well, if Christ died and God elected from all eternity, that means that we're actually justified from the moment of our conception. I say no. And see, this happens when you overemphasize the sovereignty of God and downplay the timely manners and the history in which we live. We are not justified until it actually happens. That's what Scripture teaches. Our debt is not a monetary debt. It is a penal debt, and this penal debt is connected to a condition, and this condition is faith. And until that condition is met, even as a gift from God, the mechanism is not triggered, if you will. Otherwise, faith wouldn't be the condition. Only when this condition is fulfilled, the person is being justified. In this context, let us now look at paragraph 6 before we look at 5. In paragraph 6, it says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. We already know this from chapters 7 and 8, that there is no difference between the gospel in the Old and the New Testament of justification in the Old and New Testament. It was always one gospel, albeit in the Old Testament they looked forward through the ceremonies, through the washings, through the sacrifices, through the prophecies. Christ had not come yet, but it was already Christ that would save them. But now paragraph 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Here we have the phenomenon of backsliding, or the Puritans have sometimes called it a spiritual desertion, or sometimes the dark night of the soul, that when a person walks, I don't like the term falls into sin, because usually we walk into sin. We do it. We're responsible. And when a person walks into sin, commits sin, is not repentant, then there will be consequences. And the consequences are not consequences of punishment, but again, consequences of loving discipline, that God will withdraw the light of his countenance. And that person feels like God is not there. They wonder if they're even saved. Or as Thomas Goodwin called it with Isaiah, the child of God, a child of light walking in darkness. God does this. I have seen it many times, that believers who have walked overall a life of faithfulness suddenly walk into a darkness where they're not even sure whether God is. And they become desperate. Sometimes it becomes so bad that they are certain that they will go to hell. And then what happens is exactly what should happen. They begin to seek for him. They feel scared. They feel lonely. They feel like they are apart from God, that they are condemned. And in reality, as the Puritans said, especially William Bridge, Christ is right around the corner. They just cannot see him. He's just waiting until their love is kindled and they search him. And then he reveals himself to them after they have repented, and then they will hold him fast and they will never let him go again. This is fatherly discipline. And that's why I recommend and warn Christians, don't play with the fire. Don't play with sin, because you might wake up one morning and you will realize that at least in your heart, Christ is absent. And then I want to ask you, was it worth it? But you're far too troubled. Your soul is far too dark for me to ask you something, because now what we have to do is we have to search him. We have to find where you have failed. We have to find where you have quenched the Spirit. We have to find where you have offended God, and you have to repent. And you have to do it almost, at least it feels like you have to do it in your own strength, and it seems impossible, and yet you search, you search, you search, and after a time of searching, close to desperation, suddenly there he is. It is described in the book of Song of Solomon, "Have you seen my beloved?" You know, when the Shulamite is in bed and the beloved knocks at the door and she says, "I'm already in bed. I've already covered myself up with the blanket. I don't want to get up anymore." And then the beloved, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, leaves. And then when she gets up and she seeks to find him, all that she can find is some of the smell of the myrrh at the handle of her door. And then he's gone. "Have you seen my beloved?" She runs through the city. And then she says she's beaten up by the guards of the city, by the watchmen. Who are the watchmen? The watchmen are the preachers, who tell her, "You are in this situation because you have sinned against him." And she feels beaten up even by the preachers. And she searches, "Have you seen my beloved?" And when she finds him, she'll never let him go. So the discipline has really met its goal. God only withdraws. You see, there is no punishment left for God's children. This is not a punishment. This is loving discipline. And God loves us enough to even bring about severe pain, soul pain, bodily pain. Sometimes this is connected with bodily pain, extreme challenges in your life, that you realize, without Christ, I cannot handle this life. I need him. I search him. Have you seen him? And the moment when the time is right, he will reveal himself again. And you will know better next time not to play with fire, not to play with sin. I have to move on for time's sake. We have then a text that I've written down from Isaac Watts. He asked the question to which chapter 11 gives the answer. He writes, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? That is the question. Why do we sit in here as the people of God, and millions out there are going to hell, not even searching for Christ? And this chapter gives us the answer. It is God's grace. It is Christ, Christ, and Christ alone, a hope in life and death and beyond. May we always have our eyes fixed upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we hear these things and they're too wonderful for us to grasp. We can only get a glimpse. And what a glimpse it is. Oh Lord, use what we have learned and spark in us this desire to follow you wholeheartedly, to walk in your ways, to love you, to study your word, to get to know you better, and to truly do what we proclaim to do, that our chief end is to glorify you and to find all our joy in you and in your will. Revive us, O God, we ask, and we ask it in the one who earned our soul's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. And all of God's people say, amen.